Move on now to our 12th study on the Book of Revelation here at the Australian Camp 1982, and this is Monday morning, 9:45, study number 12. We closed last night with a consideration, an incompleted consideration of the words in Revelation 12 verse 17, the remnant of her seed. And with the help of the Adventist Bible commentary, not the Spirit of Prophecy quotations, but the actual man-written explanations, we came to see that the word remnant is not confined to the last days, but rather it's an expression which the Bible has applied to various groups of people in the past, meaning always those who escape the captivity, those who remain faithful to God's truth when the majority apostatized, those who have stayed loyal to the God of heaven. I want now to go back and complete the reading of this additional note in the Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 813 to 815. I read now from 814 to 815. And the writer passes on from the Old to the New Testament. I'll just read one paragraph from the Old Testament still, which I missed last night because of time running out. A composite description of the remnant in these and other Old Testament passages identifies the group thus designated as composed of Israelites who survived calamities such as war, captivity, pestilence and famine, and who are spared in mercy to continue as God's chosen people. Repeatedly this remnant was left, but a few of many. Remembering the true God and turning to him, they renounced the authority of false religious systems and refused to do iniquity. Loyal to God's commandments, they were called holy and were written among the living in Jerusalem, accepting anew the responsibilities and privileges of God's everlasting covenant. They took root downward, bear fruit upward, and go forth to declare his glory among the Gentiles. There's an obvious connection, of course, between their escaping famine, war, pestilence and so forth, and their being faithful. It was because of their faithfulness that they escaped these calamities, and because of their faithfulness became the remnant or leftover portion who did not participate in the iniquity of the rest. Now, these many references, and any of you who'd like to have a copy of this can just say the word, we'll make you a photocopy of these three pages if you don't have the Bible commentary. These many references indicate that there's a much wider usage of the word remnant than is found simply in Revelation 12 verse 17. And yet I suppose if you ask the average Seventh-day Adventist to name one text in which the word remnant is used, they will think the only such text, of course, is Revelation 12 verse 17. I'll read further now. The remnant of Old Testament times is thus composed of successive generations of Israelites, God's chosen people. Again and again the majority apostatized, but each time there was a faithful remnant who became exclusive heirs to the sacred promises, privileges and responsibilities of the covenant originally made with Adam and confirmed at Sinai. This remnant was the formerly appointed group to which God purposed to send the Messiah and through which he proposed to evangelize the heathen. It did not consist of scattered individuals as such, however faithful they might be, but was a corporate entity, God's visible, divinely commissioned organization on earth. It should also be noted that the various Hebrew terms translated remnant do not connote the last of anything or group of people, except in the sense that in each instance those who remain are temporally in their generation the last existing link in the chosen line. Ever since the days of Abraham there has been a remnant according to God's grace. Now I do challenge one statement here, probably you picked it up too, where the writer says, it did not consist of scattered individuals as such, however faithful they might be, but was a corporate entity, God's visible, divinely commissioned organization on earth. Now in the previous page, we were directed, as you may remember from last night, I trust your memory is very good, we're directed to the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So we can just find this again. Yes, on page 813. In the midst of general apostasy, Elijah protested, even I only remain a prophet of the Lord. 1 Kings 18 verse 22, I, even I only am left, but God declared, I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal. Now the word left there comes from the Hebrew word sha'ah, which in other places is used for the word remnant. Now were the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, were they a corporate entity, a divinely commissioned organization upon the earth, or were they scattered individuals? They were scattered individuals. So this writer is contradicting himself from page to page. However, the general argument is quite sound, and this we wish to note this morning, although at the end, in the last paragraph, he again contradicts himself and lays aside the principle which he has developed so skillfully during the previous paragraphs. I read further. God warned those who returned from Babylonian captivity that there would be no remnant nor escaping should they again prove disloyal to him. Ezra 9:14, and compare Deuteronomy 19 verse 20. Accordingly, when the Jews rejected the Messiah and renounced their allegiance to the covenant, the kingdom of God was to be taken from them as a people and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. This meant the permanent, irrevocable cancellation of their special standing before God as a nation and the transfer of the promises, privileges, and responsibilities of the covenant relationship to the Christian church. However, when this transition or transfer took place, was there not still a faithful remnant of the Israelites who moved on with God's truth at that point of time? And there certainly was. Let's go back to Romans chapter 11 just for a brief moment to note Paul's own personal testimony in this particular regard. Romans chapter 11, we start with verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. And then Paul refers to the days of Elijah and King Ahab when there were 7,000 folk who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul says, even so at the present time there is an election according to grace. And no doubt some folk back in Paul's day, in view of their realization that the Jewish nation had been rejected now forever, and in view of the fact that the Gentile world now bore the commission of the gospel, some folk must have felt, especially among the Gentiles too perhaps, that if you're a Jew, you were automatically out of the running. But this was not so, because any person within the Jewish nation who, by virtue of being a true Christian, had become Christ's or Abraham's seed, definitely still retained his place in the Church of God of that time. So blood didn't count. What did count, of course, was the relationship with Jesus Christ. Now in Romans 9:27, I'm back to the reading from this note in the Bible commentary, Paul declares that though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant shall be saved. He is here applying the term remnant of Isaiah 10:22 to Jews of his day who as individuals had accepted Christ as the Messiah. But it was as members of the Christian church and no longer as Jews that they had a right to this title. In Romans 11:5, he speaks of these Christian Jews as a remnant according to grace. In chapter 9-11, Paul presents the Christian church as heir to the promises, privileges and responsibilities of the everlasting covenant. Thus, it is a divinely commissioned successor to Judaism as trustee of the revealed will of God, as the corporate representative of his purposes on earth, and as his chosen instrument for the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of men. Aside from Romans 9:27, 11:5, Revelation 12:17, the term remnant in the New Testament is not significant with respect to God's people. In Revelation 3 verse 2, however, the expression which remain is from loiopos, the same word translated remnant in chapter 12 verse 17. A few centuries after Christ, the church experienced a great papal apostasy. For some 1260 years, papal power more or less effectively suppressed and scattered God's true representatives on earth. Through the Reformation in the 16th century, God purposed once more to lead forth a remnant, this time from mystical Babylon. Various Protestant groups served as heaven's appointed harbingers of truth, point by point restoring the glorious gospel of salvation. But group after group became satisfied with this partial concept of truth and failed to advance as light from God's word increased. With each refusal to advance, God raised up another group as his chosen instrument for the proclamation of truth. Finally, after the passing of the 1260 years of papal supremacy and the arrival of the time of the end, the time when heaven's last message was to be proclaimed to the world, God raised up another remnant, the one designated in Revelation 12, verse 17. This is the remnant of the long and worthy line of God's chosen people that has survived the fierce onslaughts of the dragon down through history, and most particularly the darkness, persecution, and era of the time, times and half a time, or 1260 days. It is God's last remnant by virtue of the fact that it is the appointed herald of his final appeal to the world to accept the gracious gift of salvation. From the very first, Seventh-day Adventists have boldly proclaimed the three messages of chapter 14, 6 to 12 as God's last appeal to sinners to accept Christ, and have humbly believed their movement to be the one here designated as the remnant. No other religious body is proclaiming this composite message, and none other meets the specification laid in Revelation 12, verse 17. Hence, none other has a valid scriptural basis for claiming to be the remnant. However, Adventists repudiate emphatically and unequivocally any thought that they alone are children of God and have a claim upon heaven. They believe that all who worship God in full sincerity, that is, in terms of all the revealed will of God that they understand, are presently potential members of that final remnant company mentioned in Revelation 12, verse 17. Adventists believe that it is their solemn task and joyous privilege to make God's last testing truth so clear and so persuasive as to draw all of God's children into that prophetically foretold company that is making ready for the day of God. That is the end of the quotation from the Bible commentary. Now note how accurately this writer, for the most part, apart from his reference to a corporate organization being a visible remnant, apart from that one slip there, the author has very skillfully and accurately built up the principle that the word remnant can never be truly confined to any one group of people unconditionally. In other words, when the vast body of God's people, as Israel did again and again back there in the past, apostatized from God's truth and turn away from that truth, there has always been a small section who has refused to compromise with the remainder. And what has that small section always been called? The remnant. Now, as time has gone on, the small section has grown to be a large denomination, a corporate visible organization. It has lost its grip on the principles of God's governments, and the result has been that another shaking or sifting has been required. And when this next sifting or shaking has been required, we find that once again the vast majority turn their backs upon God in a testing hour, and a little company stand in the light. And what again is this little company? They are now the remnant. Now, when we get to the end of this reading, the author says very well, now in the past this has been the pattern, but now the pattern is broken. Because we Seventh-day Adventists are the final remnant of people ever to proclaim God's truth to perishing mankind. Now, is that a wise stand to take? No. A consistent stand to take? No. You've heard me say to you that at this present time we know that we are now the remnant, but our standing as such depends upon our faithfulness to God's truth. And if we, like any movement in the past, begin to back off and reveal will of God and to choose our own ways in preference to God's ways, what shall we become? Shall we remain the remnant? No, we shall not. But those, of course, who are faithful amongst us are the ones who will go on to be the next remnant. But they can't even guarantee to be the last. Now, we hope that we are the last, because we want to see the work finished in our generation. But we can't guarantee it. Our only safe course of action, of course, is to keep pace with the light as fast as God reveals it to us, make it the living experience in our lives, and remain absolutely faithful and true to the old fundamental landmarks. Now, I'd like to spend just a moment or two challenging this man's claim to be the remnant. Now in the Bible, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. It plainly says the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, that is those who have left over at any given point in history, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now we're not today in the slightest degree interested in attacking the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That's not our point. What we want to do is to test a claim, and that we have the right to do. Because by testing a claim, we can determine for ourselves where we ought to stand or with whom we ought to stand. In other words, if today the Seventh-day Adventist Church organization is a commandment-keeping people who do have the testimony of Jesus Christ, then where must we take our stand? With them, and we have no basis for separation. But if we do have a basis for separation, then the Seventh-day Adventist Church today does not keep the commandments of God, and it does not have a testimony of Jesus Christ. Does that sound logic? Let's now examine the case for a moment. Now obviously, of course, if you ask a Seventh-day Adventist to substantiate this claim as a commandment-keeping people, they will point to the fact that they are observers of the seventh day of the week in preference to the first day of the week. However, the fact that a church ceases work at sundown on Friday afternoon and does not take up secular work again until at least sundown on Sabbath afternoon, that is not sufficient to prove that that church is a commandment-keeping church. Because if this were so, then there are at least 30 or 40 churches around the world who on many, many points are at very serious variance with each other, who must also be the Church of God. Take, for instance, Herbert W. Armstrong's Radio Church of God. You've all heard of Herbert Armstrong, haven't you? What's he call himself? The Worldwide Church of God. Okay. Now, does he strongly teach that the seventh and not the first day is the day to worship, on which to worship? Yes. Most definitely. However, this man totally denies the 2,300 days, the ministration of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, the fact that we can and must be born again today. He teaches we shall be born again when Jesus Christ returns. He teaches that when the 1,000 years arrive, Christ will come down to literal Jerusalem, where a temple will already have been built in preparation for him, and the Jews will be reinstated as God's peculiar people, and during the 1,000 years, in which this world will not be a desolate waste or wilderness, but a beautiful paradise, the time when the desert shall blossom like a rose and so forth, the Jews will go forth to evangelize the entire world. Now finally let me say, and I wish I'd kept this at Plain Truth magazine, maybe I have, I must check my library and see if it's actually there, but immediately after the Six-Day War, when for the first time in many, many centuries the Jews again had possession of Jerusalem, Herbert W. Armstrong emphatically said, in just a few weeks or months now the Jews will rebuild their temple. That is what? How many years ago? 10 or 12 years ago? And there's not the slightest sign of their rebuilding their temple. Now what does the Bible say about a prophet who makes a prediction and doesn't come to pass? He's a false prophet. Now Herbert W. Armstrong, as I said, faithfully observes every seventh day as a day of worship, and he repudiates the first day of the week. Would you call him a commandment-keeping church? Could you call him the Church of God? No way in the world. Now in America there's an organization called the Bible Sabbath Association, which is devoted to the promotion of the Seventh-day Sabbath. And when I was in America, I think about 1965, maybe even earlier than that, no, it would be about 65, 66, maybe 67 or 68. My first visit there was 64, so it must have been probably 67. I read one of their magazines and they listed by name at that time 30 Sabbath keeping organizations, and we were not included because at that time we were too completely unknown. Now, since then, of course, there have been others, such as Mike Clute and other Sabbath-keeping organizations which have sprung up, separate from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, there's not two of those Seventh-day observing organizations, 30 or more of them, which would agree on many of the great fundamental doctrines. So can they all be the Church of God? Can they all be the remnant? That's impossible. Now, what then makes a true Sabbath keeper? Let's turn to the book Desire of Ages, where we have a magnificent analysis of what true Sabbath keeping actually is. Page 283 in the book Desire of Ages. The Sabbath was not for Israel merely, but for the world. It had been made known to man in Eden, and like the other precepts of the Decalogue, it is of imperishable obligation. Of that law of which the fourth commandment forms a part, Christ declares, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. So long as the heavens and the earth endure, the Sabbath will continue as a sign of the Creator's power. And when Eden shall bloom on earth again, God's holy rest day will be honored by all beneath the sun. From one Sabbath to another, the inhabitants of the glorified new earth shall go up to worship before me, saith the Lord. Matthew 5:18, Isaiah 66 and verse 23. No other institution which was committed to the Jews tended so fully to distinguish them from surrounding nations as did the Sabbath. God designed that its observance should designate them as his worshippers. It was to be a token of their separation from idolatry and their connection with the true God. But, and here we come to the crucial part of the statement, but in order to keep the Sabbath holy, men must themselves be holy. Through faith, they must become partakers of the righteousness of Christ. When the commandment was given to Israel, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the Lord said also to them, you shall be holy men unto me. Only thus could the Sabbath distinguish Israel as the worshippers of God. So then, when a church claims to be a commandment-keeping church by virtue of the fact that they outwardly observe the letter of the law, that is not a sufficient support for their claim. In order to keep the Sabbath holy, men must themselves be holy. Now, I'm not going to say, from the point of view of my own observation, that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not composed of holy people. That would be critical. What we are going to look at, though, is what they teach. And by their teachings, we can know whether they qualify for this particular position as commandment-keeping people or not. The message God sent in 1844, and which was reiterated in 1888, is a message which not only tells men that they must be holy or be perfect at the present time, it also tells them how to achieve that standard of perfection. Now, in the Seventh-day Adventist Church today, we have two voices. And I've heard them both, and many of you folk have heard them too. One says, yes, we can, and the other says, no, we cannot be perfect. I shall never forget in the early days when the 1888 message was being revived amongst us, back in probably about 1956 or 7, I was teaching a Sabbath school class in Longburn, New Zealand. And that particular morning, the Sabbath school lesson contained very early in the piece the text which says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And at that time, of course, I had gained a fresh experience from the 1888 message, and I was being rather vigorously opposed by various leaders in the church. And here I was with a Sabbath school lesson in which this very provocative text was located. So I determined I was going to be very wise in the presentation of the Sabbath school lesson that particular day. Well, I arrived at the classroom and there was probably about 40 people present, and every one of them was a faculty member or his wife, including the church pastor, who was Alfred F.J. Kranz, at that time rated as being the most noted theologian in the Australasian division. So I came to this verse in the class, and I said to them, now here is a scripture which has been a cause of great difficulty. Some folks say it means one thing, and some folks say it means something else. What do you folks say it means? So I'm being very crafty, you see, I wasn't going to commit myself. I'd make them commit themselves. Well, in a flash, Brother Nielsen, the factory manager, the Sanitarium Health Food factory manager, they make Wheat Bix and Marmite and so forth, a Scandinavian, as the name indicates, Nielsen, spoke up and said, Brother Wright, he said, that doesn't mean we'll never sin again. Rather, he said, we know that we'll sin every single day. That's our way of life. We can't help it. It's for sure. But provided that we confess our sins and trust in God to forgive us for those sins, we can be sure that He will forgive us and we'll go on our way again to sin again tomorrow. Well, I forgot myself and I forgot my strategy completely. I found myself spontaneously quoting quite a number of scriptures, and I'll quote some to you right now. I don't remember the exact ones I quote, but I know this first one was amongst them. From Romans 6 verse 14, it says, sin shall not have dominion over you. And then from 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, right? That's what I said. Good, thank you very much. That's the last part of the verse I've just forgotten. So that you may be able to bear it. And then 1 Corinthians 15 verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And Jude 24, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy. And a number more, which I likewise quoted. Well, when I finished quoting these half dozen texts, I looked around the room for an answer and was met with a sepulchral silence. It was deadly, the silence in the room. Not a person stirred even a toenail, let alone speak up. And finally, Pastor Krantz, in the very centre of the classroom, without looking up, said to me in a very low voice, measured voice, he said, Brother Wright, he said, we must be careful not to uphold before the folk a standard so high that they'll be discouraged. And then came the main point. He said, I don't know what those scriptures mean that you have just quoted, but this much I do know, they do not mean just what they say. Oh. That's what he said to me. And I was stunned. I just couldn't believe my ears. How could the leading theologian in the Australasian division tell me and the rest of the class that verse did not mean just what it said? Now, when the Bible says sin shall not have dominion over you, it means exactly what it says. When the Bible says awake to righteousness and sin not, what does it mean? Exactly what it says. And the simple fact is, of course, that the Word of God assures us that Jesus Christ has abundant power to give us the victory over every besetment. Now, I appreciate very greatly, of course, the statement in Desire of Ages, page 490, the living power of which we need to grasp and appropriate for ourselves. And here it reads, henceforward Christ's followers were not, I'll be found, were to look upon Satan as a conquered foe. So how does the Christian, the true faith-filled child of God, look upon Satan as a foe to be conquered? As a foe already conquered. Now who conquered him?
Christ did.
I'll read further. Upon the cross, Jesus was to gain the victory for them. That victory he desired them to accept as their own. Behold, he said, and this now comes from Luke 10 verse 19, a scripture statement. Behold, he said, I give unto you power to stand, to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Jesus said, I give unto you this power. Reading further, the omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit, the omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit is a defense of every contrite soul. Not one that in penitence and faith has claimed this protection will Christ permit to pass under the enemy's power. The Saviour is by the side of his tempted and tried ones. With him, there can be no such thing as failure, loss, impossibility, or defeat. We can do all things through him who strengthens us. I suppose the argument which above all others convinced me of the truth of these words was this. I found myself convicted by the thought that if I believed, I could not personally have, possess, and own the victory over every now and sin every day, then I really believe that Satan is stronger than Christ, that sin is stronger than righteousness, that God is not able to solve the sin problem. And no Christian can ever entertain those kind of sentiments. Because is Satan stronger than Christ? Never. If he is, then what hope do we have? None. Now, is sin stronger than righteousness? No, it's not. If it was, again, what hope do we have? None whatsoever. And therefore, the message which comes down to us from 1888 is a message which proclaims that the believer can enter into the experience of a sinless life here and now. Now, I just demonstrated that a very powerful section of the Seventh-day Adventist Church says, no, you cannot experience perfection. But there is today another group in the church who say, yes, you can have perfection. And you probably heard their voices too. Now, you would think, of course, that those who say you can experience perfection must, of course, be the commandment-keeping people of God, but still not necessarily. Because I have been attracted to some of these folk who say, yes, you can have perfection. But now we come to the crucial issue, how do we achieve perfection? And this is where we find, between them and the message taught by God through Elders Wagoner and Jones, a great gulf fixed. Because their idea of perfection in a nutshell involves a retaining of the old, sinful, fallen spiritual nature, which we call the carnal mind, or the old man of sin, which resides in our equally fallen, sinful flesh. And while they retain in themselves the presence of hatred, pride, malice, bitterness, and so forth, by the sheer power of the will, aided, helped, and assisted by the power of God, they keep these evil things under control while outwardly manifesting a sweet and gracious spirit. In other words, what they're doing is trying to bring beautiful fruit on a thorn bush. And that is not righteousness. Because true righteousness is the expression, is the outward expression of an inward condition of righteousness. Only when the person has in himself the presence of divine love and power can these things be expressed outwardly. I'll read you this now on page 494 of Desire of Ages, and there are many other statements, of course, which I could likewise read in this connection. The only way in which we can gain a more perfect apprehension of truth is by keeping the heart tender and subdued by the Spirit of Christ. The soul must be cleansed from vanity and pride and vacated of all that has held it in possession, and Christ must be enthroned within. In other words, there must be an eradication of the old nature and the implantation of the new. Now, when Wagoner and Jones in 1888 came to the Adventist Church, offering them, on God's behalf of course, a message which would have transformed them within, which would have cleansed them of their unrighteousness and implanted the living presence of Christ within, what did they do with that message? They rejected it. There's no question about that fact. Now, if they had accepted that message, then what would they have become in fact? Commandment keepers. Because only he who has righteousness within can be a true commandment keeper without. Only he can do that. Now, when the message came the second time during the 1950s and right down to the present time, what do we find the Seventh-day Adventist Church doing with the message of righteousness by faith itself, the one that God sent back in 1888 and also back in 1844? Have they yet accepted it? Can they then be a commandment-keeping people? Can they? Can you be a commandment-keeper if you reject the message which makes you a commandment-keeper? That's impossible. Absolutely impossible. You can't be a you can't fly if you reject wings. Isn't that right? If you have no wings, be they fixed or rotary or flapping as the case may be, you can't fly. And likewise, you cannot have the righteousness of Jesus Christ if you reject the message which alone will give you righteousness by Jesus Christ. So we don't have to criticize the way in which Adventists live, nor what they say, nor how they dress or what they eat. All we have to ask ourselves the question is, the only question we have to ask is, how do they relate to the message which would give them the righteousness of Christ? And if we find that they do not accept that message, they reject it, then what do we have to say? They are not commandment keepers. And personally, of course, I appreciate this approach or this procedure because I have in myself no disposition to go around and examine the lives of Adventists or anybody else and find fault with them personally. If folk want to walk around the country on their hands, that's their business. If they want to sleep under the stars, that's their business. If they want to eat funny diets, that's their business. What I am concerned about, though, is what do they teach and what do they believe. That is my business. It's my business because I have to know where to stand and with whom to stand. That's the important point. And so then, this is the reason why, of course, you'll never find in that literature long catalogues of criticisms about this and that and the other thing done by the Seventh-day Adventist Church or any other person inside or outside the movement. That's not our mission. That's not our business. Our task, of course, is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The remnant people then, at any given time, especially down in these last days, will be identified as those who keep the commandments of God, not in the letter, but in the spirit. Now, we have spent time previously, of course, studying the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Let's go back and just briefly, in the final 6 minutes of our study period, look at Galatians, the fourth chapter. Galatians, the fourth chapter, wherein Paul makes an interesting comparison between the attempt by Abraham to work out the promises of God and the righteous and proper way in which it could be done and was finally done. Now, as we know, there came to Abraham and to Sarah the promise of God. And that promise, of course, was the royal seed. And that royal seed was none other than Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind. In other words, there was literally the promise of righteousness to Abraham and Sarah and to all their descendants. Does God come to you and me today with the same promise? Absolutely. Now, God doesn't promise you and me the birth of a literal son from whom the Messiah shall come, because the Messiah has already come. That's past. But all that was implicit in the birth of that son is promised to us today. Because in that son was the promise of righteousness, the promise of victory, the promises of the everlasting covenant. Now, Abram and Sarah desired nothing so much as to receive the blessing of that promise. Isn't that right? Nothing so much. And they waited and they worked to see that promise come, but they waited and they worked deficient in the faith that would bring forth that child. But did their lack of faith alter the promise? Not at all. You know, it would not matter if every person in the world apart from yourself did not believe the promises of God. That would not matter. It wouldn't change the promise. And if you were the only person upon the face of the earth who could truly believe that sin shall not have dominion over me, that I am to wake to righteousness and sin not, if you're the only person believing that, then would that promise be fulfilled to you despite the rest? Yes. Absolutely. And that's one of the very beautiful things about this. Our faith does not depend upon the faith of somebody else. It depends upon the Word of God and what that Word says. And therefore we need to be very knowledgeable in regard to the plain statements of the Word of God. It is, of course, a great mistake to say, well, I've been a zealous Adventist all these many years. When I say Adventist, I don't mean necessarily a member of the Adventist Church. We're Adventists, every one of us. And there are other folk too who are Adventists without being members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Here I've been an Adventist all these years. I've tried, I've prayed, I've sought for victory over sin. I've never got it. I've never seen this in anybody else's life. Now, those are facts. I don't challenge those facts. They're true in many cases. And you may be able to say that. I hope you can't. I hope you rather would say, I have learned the way of victory. But never draw the conclusion from those facts that therefore the promises of God do not mean what they say. Because even if nobody from the very beginning of time had ever experienced them, it doesn't change them, does it? They're still the Word of God, they're still the power of God, and they still wait for someone to experience them. So likewise, when year after year went by in Abram and Sarah's case and the promise was not fulfilled, it did not weaken the promise. The weakness was with them, their lack of faith, their ignorance of God's ways, which led them at last to seek by their own devisings to produce the child of promise, and they got Ishmael. But was Ishmael the child of promise? Could God ever accept that son? No, he could not. And so here in Galatians, the fourth chapter, Paul says that the birth of Ishmael is a symbolic type of all those people who try to fulfill the promise of God in their own way. And that produces attempted righteousness by works, which results in a modified improvement of the old. Let's mark the word improvement. The person who tries to gain righteousness by his own works definitely is a modified improvement of what he used to be. And that's why church people who don't have righteousness by faith but do live righteousness by works are certainly much better people than the people out in the world who have nothing at all, who make no attempt at all to get the promise. So there are three kinds of people. There are those who make no attempt to get the promise. There are those who seek the promise in the wrong way. And there are those who obtain the promise in the right way. And that right way, of course, is illustrated for us in the birth of Isaac, the true child of promise. And so then today, if we do desire, and therefore because we do desire to be God's true remnant people, we must be a people who do keep the commandments of God, not as Abram and Sarah produced Ishmael, not by attempted righteousness by works, but by receiving into ourselves the seed of Christ, the very life of Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that righteousness from within will shine out in good works without. The promises of them, nothing has ever changed them. Nothing ever can change them. They mean just what they say, and whether I should fail to achieve them or all the rest of us should fail to achieve them, you don't have to fail to achieve them, because they're written for you just as much as for anybody else. My time has come to close this particular session. We'll look more at commandment keeping and also at the spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus, in our next session, which will commence in just a few minutes' time.